Shall we pray? Father God, may the words of my mouth, may the words of your good book, and may the meditations of all our hearts be acceptable now in your sight, for you are our strength and our Redeemer. Amen. So, the environment. Why should we care? Last week's answer was because the environment cares for us. This week's answer is because God wants us to. In fact, God expects us to, or even commands us to. Listen to these words from the very first chapter of the very first book of the Bible. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. God blessed them and said to them, "Be fruitful and increase in number. Fill the earth and subdue it. Rule over the fish of the sea and the birds of the air and over every living creature that moves on the ground." Then God said, "I give you every seed-bearing plant on the face of the whole earth and every tree that has fruit with seed in it, and they will be yours for food." The world that we live in is God's gift to us. And the implication of that is that he expects us to look after it. He expects us to be stewards of his creation. And that doesn't mean stewards in a sentimental way. It's quite clear that he expects us to farm crops and he expects us to raise animals for food. But at the same time, he expects us to treat it with reverence because creation is a sacred thing. Life is a sacred thing. It's a gift from God. It's given into our care. I'm reminded of the parable of the talents. Remember the parable of the talents? Something is entrusted. But in the end, the person to whom it is given is held to account for it. And I believe that creation is something for which God is ultimately going to hold us to account. There's a lot more information around these days about the environment. There are books, there are articles, there are films, there are documentaries. So much so that you sometimes hear people say, "Oh no, not the environment again." In fact, maybe you said that yourself when you came in this morning and picked up the notice sheet. I'm not going to ask what your response is to that. But maybe that's what you said. Sometimes people think of all this talk of the environment as a sort of distraction from the really important things in life. You know, one of the criticisms of concern about the environment is it takes our mind off the really big issues. There's so much poverty, there's so much injustice, there's so much suffering. There's so many people who are lost. We've got enough on our hands trying to sort all this out, let alone trying to worry about the environment. I even heard it on the news this morning. Someone was quite critical of government, that they should stop spending all their time talking about the environment. They should start worrying about real issues. And yet today we're going to see how, from God's point of view, you can't actually separate these things. From God's point of view, how we treat creation cannot be separated off from how we treat the people who live in creation. As the Green Bible puts it, caring for creation means caring for humanity. And caring for humanity means protecting and restoring creation. So, with these thoughts on our mind, we're going to listen to today's reading, which Chris is going to read for us. It's from Micah chapter 6.
Today's reading is taken from the book of Micah, chapter 6, verses 1 to 8, and this can be found on page 934 in the Pew Bibles. Micah 6, 1 to 8. Listen to what the Lord says. Stand up, plead your case before the mountains. Let the hills hear what you have to say. Hear, O mountains, the Lord's accusation. Listen, you everlasting foundations of the earth. For the Lord has a case against his people. He is lodging a charge against Israel. My people, what have I done to you? How have I burdened you? Answer me. I brought you up out of Egypt and redeemed you from the land of slavery. I sent Moses to lead you, also Aaron and Miriam. My people, remember what Balak, king of Moab, counseled, and what Balaam, son of Beor, answered. Remember your journey from Shittim to Gilgal, that you may know the righteous acts of the Lord. With what shall I come before the Lord and bow down before the exalted God? Shall I come before him with burnt offerings, with calves a year old? Will the Lord be pleased with thousands of rams, with 10,000 rivers of oil? Shall I offer my firstborn for my transgression, the fruit of my body for the sin of my soul? He has showed you, O man, what is good. And what does the Lord require of you? To act justly, and to love mercy, and to walk humbly with your God. Amen.
Thanks, Chris. Now, Micah is known as one of the lesser prophets. They're so-called lesser prophets. There are 12 of them. They occupy the last 12 books of the Old Testament. But minor doesn't mean less important. It just means that they actually wrote less than the major prophets. And as we can see from today's reading, they may have written less, but what they wrote still packed a punch. Now, Micah wrote at a time when Jerusalem was doing very well for itself, or for herself. To the folks of Jerusalem, their days of slavery in Egypt, that was the stuff of history. That was behind them now. Their time of wandering in the desert, whoa, that was past. The folks of Jerusalem in Micah's day, they had got on in life a bit now. They'd got themselves well established. They were respectable. They had a society which was very sophisticated and cultured, and their lives were very comfortable and very secure. In fact, they were now the equal of any of their neighbors. They'd caught up. They had made it in the neighborhood. But as they had grown more and more like their neighbors in lifestyle, sadly so, they had grown further and further away from God and from God's ways. And as a result, their rich were becoming richer, while their poor were becoming poorer. Now, where have I heard that before? And when it came to their worship, I think Karl Marx would have had a field day, because their temple, Solomon's temple, was the envy of surrounding kingdoms in its richness and in its splendor. And the worship conducted there was beautiful and elaborate and sophisticated and carried out with great dignity and great poise. It was very, very impressive. Very impressive. But all around them, poor people were starving. And Micah's words are a sort of clarion call that have echoed down through the ages from that time and need to be addressed by every generation. With what shall I come before the Lord and bow before the exalted God? He has shown you, O man, what is good, and what does the Lord require of you? To act justly and to love mercy and to walk humbly with your God. Now, what does it mean to act justly and to love mercy? Notice the two things go together. That's an interesting thing to start with. Justice and mercy in God's eyes go together. Micah's reference point here would have been the Old Testament law. That's where justice and mercy was defined. The law of Moses, the Ten Commandments, and the explanations and the outworkings of the Ten Commandments first found in the first five books of the Bible. And we're actually planning to take a closer look at the Ten Commandments later on, in the coming year, put it that way. So we're not going to focus on them too much right now. I just want to focus on one of those Ten Commandments, which is quite a well-known Ten Commandment, and it's the one about the Sabbath. And I want to focus on it to show how The Old Testament law didn't just apply to people. It applied to both land and people. Okay? So the Sabbath. The Sabbath principle, we all know it quite well, I'm sure. It's this idea that rest is a good thing. It's not good to constantly carry on. You need to stop. You need to take stock. You need to take a step back. You need to rest. You need to recover. You need to recharge. God didn't design us to carry on working. But if you look at the books of the law in the Old Testament, you realize that he's not just applying this to people. He's applying it to the land itself. God did not design land to carry on producing. In Leviticus chapter 19, and then it's repeated again a few chapters later in 23, it lays down the law that every field needs a Sabbath, that every seventh year a field needs a rest, a time where it doesn't produce anything so that its ground can rest and recover. And then in the book of Deuteronomy, to this is added another law, something else that should happen every seventh year, every Sabbath year. Every seventh year, it says, debts should be canceled. So we're not just talking about land now every seventh year, it's now talking about people again. Debts should be canceled. Why? Well, because sometimes we mess up and we get ourselves into debt and it makes our lives miserable. Especially poor people. You know, debt is the curse of being poor. We saw that firsthand in Pakistan. Poor people don't get paid much, so they don't have many margins if something goes wrong with their lives. So say someone's child becomes sick. Well, they're going to have to borrow money so that they can buy medicines for that child. But they don't get paid enough to pay that money back again. You know, it's tipped over. They've been tipped over into debt from which there's no coming back. And so what happens is that the debts mount up and up. And it turns into a form of slavery because it's passed on from generation to generation. One man's debt, when he dies, it has to be borne by his son. And in the end, it turns out that most of the landlords in Pakistan actually own their laborers because all their laborers are in debt to them. And that debt is passed on from generation to generation. So it's a form of slavery. Now imagine how they would feel if they knew that their debts were going to be canceled every 7 years. Every 7 years, they could start again. Of course, debt's also a problem for the poor here in Scotland. I was talking to Christine Johnson on Wednesday, and she was getting quite worked up about this. She's quite worked up about the fact that Heart of Midlothian football strip bears the logo Wonga.com. Wonga.com is an agency that offers loans to poor people, charging over 1,000% in interest. And now, I'm not going to ask you to put your hand up if you're a Heart supporter. But if I were a Heart supporter, I'd want to have something to say about that. Is that where sponsorship should be coming from? Debt affects poor people in this country too. The laws of Moses, you see, they give us a glimpse into how God wants things to happen. And God believes in debts being forgiven. He believes in fields being allowed to lie fallow. He believes in people getting a day off. God's world is a world of both justice and mercy. And it even takes it further in the book of Deuteronomy. It says every 50 years, that's the year of Jubilee, 7 times 7, then all land has got to go back to their original owners. Isn't that amazing? So if your dad's generation messed up and had to sell his land to get out of debt or whatever, every 50 years, it all reverts back to the family that owned it originally. So the folly even, or the malpractice of the previous generation is not then inherited by the subsequent generation. You should read the laws of Moses. They are fascinating. They give you a fascinating insight into the world God wants us to be part of. But you notice in all these things, land and people are closely linked. Closely linked. They're not two separate issues at all. There's another law which does this too. It's in Leviticus 19 and then again 23. It says, when you reap the fields, don't reap right to the edge of the fields. Leave the stuff at the edge. Because the alien and the stranger and the poor amongst you, they need to have something. And it goes without saying that the birds of the air and the beasts of the field, they also need to have something. So there you go. When God's thinking about justice, he's thinking about mercy as well. He's not thinking about profit margins. He's not thinking about maximizing income, maximizing the farmer's security. He's thinking about the other people who are left out, who also need fed, and the birds of the air and the beasts of the field. So, there's a wee insight into the law that Micah is talking about when he says, this is what God requires of you, to act justly and to love mercy. Because that's what the people of Jerusalem weren't doing. And as a result, they were doing very well for themselves, and there were a lot of people who weren't doing very well for themselves. And somehow it was justified because of their wonderful, elaborate temple worship. And of course, the question all this raises for us is the scary one, isn't it? Which is, how do we compare? How do we compare with the people of Jerusalem? How do we compare in our day-to-day lives? How do we compare in our farming methods? How do we compare in our business practices? Are we combining justice with mercy? Because truth be told, we too here in Scotland today are still fairly well off despite the recession. And we too are able to live sophisticated lives. And we too, due to the combination of two things, globalization and market forces, due to the combination of those two things, we too are able to live lives of amazing convenience. Convenience that would have been undreamt of in previous generations. Where we can have anything our money can buy, literally. If it's not in the supermarket, we'll get it mail order. We live lives of amazing convenience. And now, this is not going to be a lecture in economics, okay? So don't worry. But we need to ask, well, what's wrong with that? What's wrong with having anything our money can buy? Let me tell you the story of Pakistani sugar, okay? The story of Pakistani sugar that I experienced, which is the reason why I stopped having sugar in my tea, is because there wasn't any. It was when I was on holiday in Pakistan, and there wasn't any sugar. Now, the bizarre thing is, Pakistani climate is wonderful for growing sugar cane, and Pakistan is one of the biggest producers of sugar in the whole region. But what happened was the powers that be in Pakistan decided they needed to increase their exports. And so they had lots of sugar. They dreamt up this sort of scheme to sell it to the Gulf states, because the Gulf states had lots of oil money. And so that's what they did. They did policies and produced incentives and all this sort of stuff that people do. And the result was that the people in the Gulf states had lots and lots of sugar that they could buy with their oil money. And so they enjoyed the joys and the delights of sweetness. And the result, too, of that was that the Pakistani landowners and the Pakistani middle class, they had a bit more money in their pocket. And their lifestyle got a bit more affluent, and bigger houses started to appear in the cities, and fancy cars and all that sort of thing. But the people who were suffering all this time were the poor. You see, the scheme worked so brilliantly that there was a sugar shortage in Pakistan itself. The landowners were making so much money out of selling sugar to the Gulf that they sold a lot. They didn't leave any behind. And so it had to be rationed. And of course, you know what happens when you ration something. A huge black market industry jumps up, and the price of sugar went through the roof. Now, you might be thinking, well, that's a good thing. Isn't sugar meant to be bad for you after all? But to the poor person who's laboring in the field, they will only have enough income for one meal a day. And that, and I've seen this, that meal a day will be eaten after they come in from the fields in the heat of the day. That's when they'll eat their main meal of the day. And the rest of the day, they survive on sugary sweet tea. So that's their breakfast, and that's their supper. Their energy came from the sugar. And of course, if there's no sugar, then there's less energy, which means they'll get less exhausted, which means they won't be able to do their work properly, which means their income will go down, which means they'll be more prone to sickness and illness, and which means that they're more likely to get into debt. Can you see the whole cycle panning out? Now, why am I telling you all this? It's just to illustrate how the realities of the global market economy is that everyone is connected. Everyone is connected in some way to everybody else. What we buy will be having an impact on someone else somewhere. And it might be a good impact, or it might not be a good impact. But everybody's connected. And what we do will also be having an impact on the environment, whether we like it or not, because everybody's connected to the environment. I don't know if you remember the scandal of Kenyan flowers. Kenyan cut flowers flooded the markets a few years back. They were all on the supermarket shelves. They weren't all that expensive. Everybody loved them. The people exporting them from Kenya loved them because they got lots of money in their pockets. But the process of growing them was actually using up the land and poisoning the water supply that could have been used to produce food for poor people in Kenya. You see all the implications of this. Profit-driven economy does have its benefits, but it also has its casualties. And when it's allowed to run free from the godly values of justice and mercy, then it can cause a lot of harm to both land and people. As Ruth said last week, God has actually provided enough food for everyone in the world. So why are people still going hungry? And many of the terrible famines of the last century, they should never have happened. I don't know if you remember the Ethiopian famine that sparked off the whole Band-Aid project. Live Aid and all that came, Bob Geldof off the works. You know, years before that happened, the aid organizations had been saying, unless we do something, this is going to happen. Years before it happened. It didn't just come out of the blue. All the people on the ground knew it was going to happen. And it was going to happen because of market forces and globalization. A lot of the famines that people are facing today are preventable. They can be prevented. We live in the age of convenience when the very lifestyles we choose are often the indirect cause of suffering elsewhere to both land and people. So, why should we care for the environment? Well, because caring for the environment is also caring for the people who depend upon the environment. It's caring for the poor and the vulnerable and the weak. That's one good reason. The other good reason is because God expects us to care for the environment. Notice how Micah's words are not passive words, they're active words. He says, this is what God requires of you, to act justly, and to love mercy. They challenge us to do something. How can we respond? Here are some thoughts. And they're scary thoughts, because I've got to apply them to myself too. We can respond by walking a bit more humbly with our God. You know, he's the one who has gifted creation to us. It's a precious thing. He's given it to us to look after. He will hold us to account for it in the fullness of time. I often say that in a couple of generations' time, people will be holding us to account. Just, you know, as an example, think back to the First World War. You know, with the gift of hindsight, we think back to the First World War with this horrific mechanized slaughter of millions of people, and we think, what were they thinking to do something like that? Okay, hang on to that feeling, that what were they thinking feeling, and then imagine a couple of generations' time, people looking back on our generation and to what we're doing to the environment, they're going to be saying the same thing. They're going to be saying, what were they thinking? We are going to be held accountable. So we need to walk a bit more humbly with our God. We can respond by being better informed. As I said, there's a lot of good information around. There's a lot of misleading information around as well, by the way. But God expects us to use our intelligence. He expects us to use our reason. But we do need to be better informed. We can respond by being more responsible in the way we choose to live. More responsible in what we choose to buy. We can respond by looking out for the fair trade label or the environmentally friendly label. We can make our daily lives, even our trip to the shops, part of our daily act of worship to a holy God. We can respond by accepting our responsibility for poor people and people who are strangers, people who are exploited, people who are oppressed. Accepting, if you like, that we're all connected. That there are those whose struggles could well be the consequence of our comforts. We need to accept that responsibility, and try and work out how we can live with that. And I'm not saying it's easy. I'm not saying it's simple. But we need to accept that responsibility. And we can act. You know, in the Green Bible, in the trail guide, there's a challenge. So those in discussion groups, you'll be coming across this challenge this coming week. It's a challenge to do two things. To act, if you like, in two ways. One is on an international level. Now, they're not challenging us to become international statesmen or anything like that. But they're simply saying this. Watch the news. And when you see something about people in poverty or people struggling from famine or people struggling from war, look into it. Find out more about it and see if you are connected to that in any way. And then do something about it. See, that's quite a challenge, isn't it? That's the opposite of the head in the sand approach to these things. It's actually look into it. See what you find. And then the other challenge is a local challenge. Do something that takes us out of our comfort zones and into contact with people who struggle and are poor or are marginalized here in Edinburgh, out of our comfort zones. You know, we're about to meet together at the Lord's table, and this meeting at the Lord's table is it's an act full of meaning, full of symbolism. It's sharing in the love of God made known to us in Jesus. It's saying we're willing to be part of his body on earth and share in his brokenness. It's saying we are willing to follow in his footsteps and live lives that are sacrificial as he has lived a sacrificial life for us. It's an act that speaks of our equality, that we are all one in Christ, whether Jew or Gentile, whether slave or free, whether man or woman, as Paul says, we are all one in Christ. And that means we are all, not just us, but everyone, is equally important in God's eyes. Equally important. And that's what we're affirming at the Lord's table. And it's one that also speaks of our interdependence with the environment, because the bread and the wine that we share are fruits of creation. And we use them to symbolize the body and the blood of Christ. So there's one or two things for you to think about as you approach the Lord's table. What is God saying to you? How much is it going to change the way you live your life? Shall we pray? Father God, we are humbled by your love made known in Jesus. We are amazed by the grace and the mercy that is offered through him. And we ask that you would make us worthy to be called your children.